Okay, good evening, everybody. Okay, tonight we are studying chapter 11 of the book of Kings, Kings 1, Perek Yud Aleph. And Perek Yud Aleph is a very tragic perek. As we saw the last few weeks, there was a lot of ambiguity in the text. The text spoke about the great achievements of King Solomon. The text talked about his building of the temple, talked about the fact that he built his palace. Here and there, there were hints that God warned him. God appeared to Solomon right after he built the temple, and right as he was building the temple, to be careful. God appeared to Solomon after his famous prayer and told him, you know, just make sure that you do this right and that you don't give up the, and you don't, and the Jewish people, and you don't stop keeping the covenant. So all those things, gave hints that, you know, it's not so simple. We also saw the fact that Solomon kept talking about Bano Baniti. It was very much something that he emphasized that he had built. We saw that the Bible used language that seemed to echo here and there the fact that he had created a system that echoed Pharaoh in Egypt. We saw the term Arei Miskinot, that he had built these Arei Miskinot, which is the exact same term that's used in the book of Exodus. We saw that in chapter nine. We saw the fact that the Bible, while at the beginning, in chapter 3 and chapter 4, Solomon, the Bible de-emphasizes the gold. Gold is not a central pillar of the building of the Beit HaMikdash as it's presented in chapter 5 and 6. By the time we get to chapter 9, in chapter 10, gold, 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 more gold, more silver, more gold. We saw in chapter 10 the emphasis on horses, the emphasis on acquiring horses and having chariots. Again, reminding us of Egypt, reminding us of the prohibitions of not having too many horses and not having too much gold and silver, which are explicit in the Bible about a king. So, the Bible has made it very kind of clear that, you know, while Solomon had achieved a tremendous amount of wonderful things, and he built the temple, and he had the beautiful prayer, and he did all these things, there's all these little hints of cracks in the armor, all these both explicit hints and non-explicit hints that things are not perfect. Again, if you had stopped at Perek 4 and Perek 5, everything seems very idyllic. If you turn back to chapter 5, for example, and you look at chapter 5, so the text, you know, presents, you know, a very idyllic picture in chapter 5 of everything was perfect. And the Bible told us, for example, that the very beginning of chapter 5, everybody is coming in chapter 5, Yehuda v'Yisrael Rabim, Kachol Asher al Hayam, Larov, Ochlim v'Shotim u'Smechim, u'Shlomo Hayam Moshel. In chapter 5, he was in charge of all these various areas, and there's no war. It's an empire. It's at peace. There is no, on the political level, there is no mention of anything negative. And the Bible describes how in chapter 5, in verse 4, Ki hu rodeh b'chol eiver hayarden. He was the master of all the area. B'chol eiver hanahar mitifsach v'araza b'chol malchei eiver hanahar v'shalom hayalo mikol avarav misaviv. The period of time of Solomon is a period of, like his name, Shlomo, Shalom. And it was Mikol Avarav Misaviv. Ayeshev Yehuda Yisrael Abetach. And Israel and Judah were Betach, were in security. Ish Tachat Gafno V'Tachat Teinato Midan V'Ad Beersheba. Kol Yimei Shlomo. From all the days of Solomon. So if I stopped in chapter 5, in chapter 6, everything is perfect. It's very much, you know, it's very much like when you read the book of Joshua and you finish the book of Joshua, you think everything's perfect. There is no mention of idolatry in the book of Joshua. The Israelites come in. They conquer, they destroy, and they're a little bit, the Givonites take them out, and the Givonites are the ones who stay. But if you read the book of Joshua, you get the impression that every single last city, Canaanite city, was destroyed. All of the Canaanites were wiped out. By the time you get to the end of the book of Joshua, you think everything's hunky-dory. And then you read the book of Shoftim, and all of a sudden you find out, hey, there's Canaanites in the Galil, and there's Canaanites in the center of the land, and there's Plishtim. This kind of idyllic picture that's presented in the book of Joshua is much more complex, because it depends on your perspective. From the perspective of war, from the perspective of Bigadol, yeah, it was a total success. They conquered the land, and that's it. Yeah, there were pockets left here and there, but that's not important, because they conquered the land. When you get to the book of Joshua, the book of Shoftim, and you start to look under the belly, and you see, yeah, there was a lot of problems. There were still all kinds of little cantons of Canaanites left that affected the local population and Avodah Zarah and this and that and that. And there was political problems, et cetera, et cetera. The same thing. If I stopped at chapter 5, because chapter 5 makes a very far-reaching claim. It says that there was peace and there was tranquility, Kol Yimei Shlomo, all of the days of Solomon, without any stop. And not only that, if I'm not mistaken, in chapter 5, it actually uses the language, if I can find it, in chapter 5, that there was, yeah, take a look at chapter 5, verse 16. Vayishlach Shlomo el Chiram atayadata David aviyunu, my father. He couldn't build the temple. Ve'ata heiniach Hashem Elokai li misaviv. God, in verse 18, has allowed me. He's put down all of my enemies surrounding me, meaning nobody's bothering me. Not the Ammonites, not the Edomites, not the Amorites, not the Philistines, not the people up north, not the Tzidonites, nobody. Ein Satan, the Ein Pegara. Underline that phrase 100 times. There is no Satan. There is nobody. Now, Satan in its original meaning does not mean Satan as we use it today. The word Satan means any enemy or any adversary. That's the word, what it means. Okay? For example, in Parshat Balak, when the donkey sees the angel, but Bil'am doesn't see the angel. So the Bible uses the term that the donkey stops and Bil'am doesn't understand why is it l'satan lo? Why is it preventing him from going further? Okay? And then Solomon goes and builds the temple. That's the impression you get. Again, repeating the point that by the time we get to chapter, 8 and 9, we see the cracks. We see the ambivalence. I said that. When we get to chapter 10, which we spent all that time about the horses and the gold, it's becoming more at the surface that there is a problem from the perspective of the Bible and anybody who has biblical resonance with Solomon's kingdom. But then in chapter 11, the Bible goes out of its way to hit you over the head to make sure that you understand it's not just a crack here or there. It's not just an ambivalence, but now the Bible puts on the table the explicit sins that emerge from Solomon. And not only that, but it also points to us that the idyllic picture that we had in chapter 5 is not perfect, and that it's not necessarily all during all of Solomon's reign, number one. And number two, it tells us that the idyllic picture that there was no problems and no political machinations is far from simple. Let me just check. Somebody put something in the chat. That's because Egypt conquered Canaan and imposed pax on it with Solomon as vassal. That's one way to read it. But certainly that's not what the text presents in chapter 5. It doesn't present that as the reality. But now let's get to chapter 11. So the Bible tells us, V'ha'melech Shlomo ahav nashim nachriyot rabot, ve'et bat paro, moaviyot, amoniyot, admoniyot, sedoniyot, chitiyot. Solomon loved the foreign women. Now, remember, the Bible had told us that Solomon had married foreign women already early in the story. If you turn back to chapter 3, when we first met Solomon, meaning after the death of David, and Solomon is now the ensconced as king. So the Bible started in chapter 3, verse 3. Vayehav Shlomo et Hashem, and he loved God. Right, chapter 3, verse 1 began. Vayitchatein Shlomo et Paro Melech Mitzrayim. Solomon married Melech Mitzrayim, which of course is a very strange formulation. What do you mean he married the king of Egypt? Et bat Paro. It means that the way the Bible presents the original marriage of Solomon to Bat Paro, it was a purely diplomatic marriage. It was a political alliance. He married Bat Paro, but he doesn't marry. He marries Paro, literally. And this is not same-sex marriage. He's marrying into the political alliance with Egypt, which itself is a problem. But from a certain perspective, it makes sense. You're creating an alliance that will keep the peace. He marries Bat Paro, and he brings her to Ir David. And she's there. And the Bible tells us Solomon is not engaged in anything wrong. Solomon wants to build the Beit Hashem. And Solomon wants to build Chomat Yerushalayim. The people are still doing Bamot. The people are still doing the private Bamot. But the Bamot are to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The Bamot are private worship. There is no sense of Avodah Zarah. And the Bible goes out of its way in chapter 3, verse 3, to emphasize how great Solomon is. Vayehav Shlomo et Hashem lalechet b'chukot David. He's loving God. What he loves, he doesn't say anything about love of Bat Paro. Marrying Bat Paro was part of the deal, the alliance with Mitzrayim. But when we get to chapter 11, the Bible goes out of its way to tell us what started as diplomatic marriages went over the top. Va'melech Shlomo ahav nashim nochriot. He ends up, I think the Bible is contrasting. Not only does he not love God as opposed to chapter 3, he's loving the women per se. It's not about political marriage anymore. It's about fulfilling his sense of being a king with a lot of women, harems, lust, all that stuff, including Bat Paro, which of course connects us back to chapter 3, but this time he loves Bat Paro. He's not loving. And he loved Moabite women and Ammonite women and etc. So he's marrying all these women. Mina goyim Asher amar Hashem el bnei Yisrael lo tavo behem v'hem lo yavo b'chem achem yatu et levavchem achrei lem. And he's marrying these women who God said don't marry because they will distort your heart. Davak Shlomo la'ahava, but Shlomo was dovek b'hem, which is a very interesting term. Lidovka bo is used in the Bible until this point when it comes to the Torah about God. The person you're supposed to love, ulidov kabo, dveikus, what we call dveikus in our Ashkenazi, Hebrew, is based on that concept of ulidov kabo. But Shlomo is in love with them. And then the Bible tells us an interesting number. Vayilo nashim sarot shvameot upilakshim shloshmeot. So he has a total of 1,000 women. Very interesting. To me, this is also a play. Go back to chapter 3. In chapter 3, when we first met Shlomo, the Bible says, "Vayehav Shlomo et Hashem lechet b'chukot David Aviv." Chapter 3, verse 3. Rak b'mamot u'mazbech. Vayelech ha-melech giv'ona lizboch sham ki yabama ha-gdola elef olot ya'ale Shlomo ala mizbech ahi. It's very striking. He offered 1,000 olot to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to God. He offered 1,000 korbanot, 1,000 offerings to God. And here he's marrying and engaging with 1,000 women. It seems to me that play is clear here. What do you love? What are you devoted to? What are you engaged in? What are you spending your time? Is it to God or is it to these foreign women? Vayatuna shav et libo. And then the Bible goes a step further, that not only is he marrying all these women, but they direct him to foreign gods. Vayhil eid zikna, Shlomo, natu, nashav, hituat levavo, achrei Elohim achirim, velo ya levavo shalem yashem lokav, vayelech Shlomo achrei ashterot eloyat sidonim, achrei milkom, he goes after all these avodah zarah. Vayash Shlomo rabbi yadonai, velo milei achrei Hashem kedavid aviv. So he didn't fulfill the words like David, which is a strange formulation. It's not just that he didn't fill like David. He actually did Avodah Zarah. If you take the text literally, he seems to have done Avodah Zarah. One of the reasons why there's a rabbinic debate about whether he did Avodah Zarah, there's a famous rabbinic debate. Was it just that he allowed Avodah Zarah to be in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem, or that he himself participated is because of that verse? Because it's a strange verse. On the one hand, it seems to be that he's doing Avodah Zarah. On the other hand, it says, Vayashlomo harabini Hashem, velo milei acharei Hashem ki David aviv. He didn't fulfill God's word like David. It's not just he didn't fulfill God's word as David. He went in and did idolatry. That's much harsher. It's a very strange kind of soft landing to use that term. That's probably what the Midrash picked up on. Then the Bible tells us and that he built a bama, which of course is exact opposite. All of his life, Solomon has been building a temple. All of his life, the whole point was to build temples so the people shouldn't offer on private bamot, on private altars all over Israel. But here now he builds Az Yivne Shlomo, which again also reminds us of the Az. Remember when Solomon built the temple, Az Yivne Shlomo, and in chapter eight, if you look back in chapter eight, the Bible used the term in chapter eight. What was it? He finished building the temple. Or is chapter 8? Yes, verse 8. Chapter 8, verse 1. Az Yakel Shlomo. Then Solomon gathered the people. And then once again, after he finished building the temple. Chapter 8, verse 12. Az Amar Shlomo. Hashem Amar Lishkon Ba'arafel. Okay, so Solomon, used that. And then he did this. Then, and now, in contrast, Az Yivne Shlomo Bama, he builds a Bama to the idol of Moab and the idol of Ammon. Kain Asa Lechol Nashav Nachriot Maktirot. Again, this is probably also why some approaches in the Midrash want to mitigate some of Solomon's actual sin and saying he himself didn't do it, but he built it for his wives, meaning he allowed this kind of ritual practice to occur around Jerusalem. Vayitanaf bishlomo, Hashem bishlomo, God got angry. God who had appeared to him twice, Vatziva elav ala davar zeh bilti lecher achrei machrim velo shamar et asher tziva Hashem. He didn't listen to what God had commanded him. He ignored what God had commanded him. Now, just to remind you, God has appeared to Solomon three times so far. And I just want to review that, because he's going to appear to Solomon a fourth time here. And one and three are parallel, and two and four are parallel. Let's go back again, just to summarize. When we first met Solomon, in chapter three wants to connect to God. So in chapter three, verse four, Vayelech HaMelech Giv'ona Lizboach Sham, Ki Hiya Bama Gdola, Elef Olot, Yaleh Shlomo Mizbech Ahu, B'Giv'on Nira Hashem El Shlomo B'Chalom HaLayla. So the Bible makes it very clear in chapter 3, verse 3 and 4 through 5, that Solomon takes an initiative to go to Giv'on, to meet and connect to God, and God appears to him. God appears to him, in effect, you know, telling him that, you know, you are now the king and you can now ask. I mean, Solomon was looking for what we would call today a kind of stamp of approval, that what David had passed on, the melucha, the monarchy to him, that in if that God would also give a stempel of approval. God would give a stamp of approval. And it's in that context that God interacts with Solomon and tells him that if, you know, you keep, you know, what do you want? And if, and he asks for chokhmah. Remember, God said, you didn't ask for gold and silver, etc. I'm going to give you that. But clearly, since that's not on the top of your agenda, that's a good thing. It's like we say, in Pirkei Avot, the person who runs away from kavod, he'll get, you know, if you run away from kavod, you'll ultimately get the kavod, because that's not your ikkar, that's not your important thing. If you run away from honor, it means that you're in it for the right reasons. The person who doesn't want it is the one who ultimately should get the thing. The same thing here. That's the first time God appears to Solomon. The second time God appears to Solomon is right before he starts building, if you remember, the temple. In chapter 6, turn to chapter 6. And notice, in Giv'on, it says, God nir'ah elav, meaning it was a revelation, b'mar'ot halayla, at night. It was a full-on revelation. Solomon is like a navi there. He's like a prophet having a vision. In chapter 6, right as Solomon is building the temple, right at the beginning, as he's building the temple, if you remember, there's a little interruption in chapter 6, verse 11, right at the beginning of the building of the temple, right after the outer shell is built, before they start building the inside, the text says, if you follow, then I will dwell amongst them. So we have one revelation, that's in chapter 3, and we have one communication. Now, how did that communication occur? The fact that the Bible says that it was Dvar Hashem, and it doesn't say it was Nitgala, as it says in chapter 3, gives you the impression, as adopted by many of the commentaries, that this is through an intermediary. There were prophets running around at this time, Achiah HaShiloni, Shmaya, and other prophets who are mentioned and we're going to learn about. So probably it's through an intermediary. Then in chapter 8, after Solomon has built the temple, that's when Solomon begins his prayer. And Solomon wants something from God. He's seeking God. Just like in Giv'on, he was seeking God's approval that his melucha, that his monarchy is a legitimate monarchy. And God would approve it. So too in chapter 8, Solomon turns to God after he brings the ark up to the temple. And at that point, he turns to God and he says, I built this temple, Bano Baniti, and I want this place to be a place where God's ears and eyes will be turned to it. And that's the famous chapter 8, which we analyzed in great depth. And then you get to the end of chapter 8. Just like in Givon, he offered sacrifices in chapter 8. And he's asking God for approval that God will hear the prayers of human beings through this temple. So in chapter 8, verse 63, just like in Givon, he offered a tremendous amount of korbanot. Here too, he offers a tremendous amount of korbanot. And then chapter 9 tells us God's response. Once again, this is the third revelation of God. Here too, God appears to Solomon, just like in Givon, chapter 9, Verse 2, God appeared a second time. Just like he had appeared to him the first time. Here too, because Solomon is seeking something. He needs a direct communication with God. And here God reveals himself again. I have accepted this. I accept the fact that I will, my eyes and my ears will be here. It will be a makom tefillah, ki beiti beit tefillah lekol amim. It's a place. However, with a caveat, with a tnai, with a condition. Im teilech lefanai kasher lach David avi b'tom levavcha, etc., etc. Vakimoti et kisei mamachtar aleolam kashidvarti. If you do and follow the covenant, then I will establish you. But if you don't, then I will destroy Israel. I'll put them in exile, but also I'll destroy this. Remember, we talked about the Chiddush, the Abayit Hazeh, verse 9, 8. Asher Yelion, it will be destroyed. Yishom v'sharak v'amru amasa Hashem kach al haaretz hazot v'labayit hazeh. So that is exactly what's going to happen. So now we have 1, 2, 3. Now we have 4. In chapter 11, after Solomon engages in this, in the kind of makeh bepatish of a tremendous amount of, you know, again, he violated all the things that a king is not supposed to do. He had too much gold, too much silver, too much money. It went to his head, ram levavecha, because he kept talking about what he did. He had these gigantic, gigantic infrastructure projects. He did all this stuff. Now he does the avodah zarah, which is exactly what the Bible says is going to happen. And he married all these things. Chapter 11, verse 11, closes the circle. We now have just like 1, 3, 2, now 4. 4 is parallel to 2. Just like God in the middle of the building of the Mikdash interrupted, so too God interrupts all this building of all these bamot, all these little temples to all these various gods that he allowed to be built around Jerusalem. Vayomer Hashem lishlomo, verse 11. Ya'an asher haita zotimach v'lo shemarta briti v'chukotai shetzivicha. Karo ekra tamamlacha me'alecha. Unetaticha la'avadecha. I will destroy, I will tear away everything you've done. Ach b'yamecha. Lo e'esena, leman David avicha miyad bincha ekra'ena. So I'm not going to do it in your day in order, you know, because of my faithfulness to David. Also, right, it would be a tremendous shtach that the very person that David has appointed to king is unkinged, is deposed, would be the ultimate shtach today. Meaning, even if you say that they will continue to be a Davidic line, your children, whatever. But if God deposes Solomon, it's like the ultimate shtach to David. He said, he promised David, when you have a son, he'll build a house. It'll be the ultimate shtach. So he says, I'm not going to do that. Rak et kolam amlacha lo akra, shevet achar etein livnecha, leman David avi, leman Yerushalayim asher bacharti. Because of David, I'm going to, one part of Am Yisrael, is the Jewish people, are going to remain under your control. And Jerusalem. This is very important. Because one of the things that God did by choosing the temple is he chose Jerusalem, and he said to David, Jerusalem would be holy forever and ever. So he's not going to take that away. And now all of a sudden, the Bible goes a step further. And just like we had the fact that from a religious and dati point of view, the unraveling of Solomon's kingdom and the unraveling of Solomon and his status, the Bible has a parallel reality that there's an unraveling of the political reality as well. Meaning all that stability and all that nice picture that we had at the beginning, which may have been true for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, who knows how long it was true. And maybe below the surface, there was a lot of problems going on. But now the Bible puts it on the table that we should know that not everything was perfect. Remember in chapter 5, the Bible told us that there was no Satan and no Pega. All of a sudden, the Bible says, three Satans. There were three adversaries. Vayakam Hashem Satan l'Shlomo et Hadad ha'Edomi mizera yamelech hu be'Edom. Now, who is this Hadad ha'Edomi? So the Bible gives us a little backstory. Chapter 11, verse 15. Vayhi biyot David et Adom ba'alot Yoav. When David was still alive, there was a battle that's described in the book of Samuel, chapter 8. If you go back to the book of Samuel, chapter 8, you'll see a whole series of battles that was David when he was very successful. And he killed out all the Edomites. And the Bible tells us there, here, in verse 17, Kisheshet chadashim yashav sham yoav v'chol Yisrael ad yichrit kol zachar be'edom. Vayichrach, adad hu v'anashim admonim be'advei aviv, lavo mitzrayim v'hadad na'ar katan. Vayakumu mimidyan, vayavou paran, vaykhu anashim imam miparan, vayavou mitzrayim, el paro melech mitzrayim, vayitain lo bayit velechem, etc. Vayimtza dad rein b'nei paro maod, vayitain lo isha imachot ishto, achot tachpenes hagvira. Vateled lo achot tachpenes gnuvat b'no, vatigmalehu betoch beit paro, etc., etc. And at this point, many years later, verse 21, Vahadad shama b'mitzrayim ki shachav David im avotav v'chimet Yoav sarat tzava, v'yomer Hadad el paro shalcheni ve'eleich el artzi, v'yomer lo paro ki mata chaseri mi. Why you want to go back? So clearly he wants to go back to fight or to do something against David, to take revenge against David. Now, there is a famous article on this little section by Professor Amos Frisch, who is a Bible scholar in Israel. And he points out in a famous article on this chapter and on the chapters of Solomon that it is impossible to read this little section that we just went through and not hear the echoes of the Moses story, of the Moshe story. What do you have here? You have a story of Moses and Hadad are little children who are born against the backdrop of the killing of all the males of their nation, right? Moshe is saved from being killed by the decree of Pharaoh. In battle, David and Yoav had killed all the Zachar and Edom. They had killed all the Zachar, all the males in the Edomites. And this little family, they escaped. Interestingly enough, they escaped to Egypt, which of course is a reversal. Moshe, and then of course you have the Midianite reality here. He goes to Midian, which of course connects us to that story also. Everybody should mute themselves because I hear some background discussion about something. that's not relevant to the Tanakh. So I please ask, if you're talking about something else, either please mute yourself. So the text says that. It also tells us that this child grows up in the house of Pharaoh and that he is, and he marries the protector. Either he marries the daughter of the Pharaoh in our chapter. Moshe married the daughter of Yitro, the protector. And in both situations, upon the death, right? Upon the death of Pharaoh, Moshe Rabbeinu says, let me go back. He asked permission from Yitro, let me go back. Here too, in verse 21, Vehadad shama b'mitzrayim ki shachav David im avotav. It's mamish like ki meitu kol ha'anashim ha'mevakshim et nafshecha. All the people who wanted to kill you are dead. And he wants to go back. Vayomer Hadad lo shalcheini, send me. You know, shalach, you know, send me. Ve'eleich el artsi. Let me go back. Shalcheini. Let me go back and to, etc. So the Bible is making a very clear, but what does that mean? What that means ultimately is, who is Shlomo in this analogy? Shlomo in this analogy is Paro. We've already seen a couple of times that Solomon had collected mas. He had collected the tax of people who he had put as workers. We saw that he built Arei Miskinot in chapter 10 and chapter 9. It used the term that is the same term as in the Exodus. And here, he is presented as a Pharaoh-like figure that people run away from because they are going to be killed, and now they want to go back and confront. That's Hadad. Hadad from the Edomites is a Satan. That's number one. Number two, the Bible tells us a second story. Vayakam, and of course, that is in the south. Edom, of course, is, you know, southern Jordan, northern Saudi Arabia, I guess, today, right? Eilat is right next to the, right, is the port of Aqaba, correct? And Aqaba is part of Jordan, right? Am I right? Is Aqaba part of Jordan or Saudi Arabia? Jordan. So you have here, now we have, that's the south. Now we go to the north. Vayikbot, Vayakam Elohim lo Satan, God made another adversary for Solomon. At Rizon ben El Yadasha Barach Meit Hadad Ezer Melech Tzova Adunav, Vayikbot Zalav Anashim, Vayhi Sar Gdud Barog David Otam, Vayelchu Damesek. So now we have another group of adversaries who are also were chased out by David. All of a sudden, the chickens come home to roost. The impression that you got in chapter 5, that there was tranquility and everybody was offering tribute to Solomon, nobody had any beef with Solomon, and everybody was peaceful and everything was great, turns out, but there were all these little pockets that were ready to emerge, especially as maybe the kingdom, again, maybe the first 20 years, again, the Bible doesn't give us an exact timeline. Maybe the first 20 years, everybody was afraid and everybody was young. Let me look at the two wonderful parallel stories, each the opposite of the other. Should that be resolved by a third story involving perhaps a later prophet? Yeah, maybe. And the Bible now tells us that this is the beginning of the Satan. It says, Vaypotzlav Anashim, Vaysar Gdud Barog David Otam, Vayelchu Damesek, Vayeshbuba, Vayimlechu B'Damesek, Vayehi Satan LiYisrael, Kol Yimei Shlomo. Mamish, the opposite of chapter 5. In chapter 5, there was no Satan. Now we said, there was a Satan Kol Yimei Shlomo. Again, just like that one was an exaggeration, maybe this one is an exaggeration. Meaning, but there was a problem from the north. Vetara Asher Hadad, Vayakatz B'Yisrael, Vayimloch Al Aram. It turns out that this, what's his name? This guy is Rizon ben Aad El Yada, he takes over Aram. Remember, I mentioned a couple of times already that if we wanted to understand why Hiram from Tzor, from Tyre, why the Phoenicians are so interested in making an alliance with Solomon, it's not just about business, it's also about protection. Because Aram is now become stronger power, and in the rest of the book of Melachim Aleph, Aram will become the major threat to the viability, especially of the northern tribes and all of Israel. And here you have the seeds of that he comes over Aram, and the fact that he is in Damascus poses a threat to the Phoenicians. And that was one of the geopolitical realities that may have driven Hiram to make an alliance with Solomon, who was such a major power as presented in the text. So we have these two satans, these external satans, one in the south and one in the north. And now we get to the final satan. The final satan is the internal satan. The internal satan is Yeravam ben Nevat Ephrati min Hatsreda. The Bible tells us, we are introduced to a new character. Yeravam, interesting that his name is Yeravam. Not by chance, it's probably the name Yeravam certainly sounds like something having to do with Reeve, something having to do with strife and with, with conflict. Is it Yeravam that the Lord, is it a theosophic name? The Lord will fight on my behalf? Or is it that, no, he's just going to be Yarev, he's going to fight, and he's from Ephraim, which of course is very significant. He's from the northern tribes. Remember that the northern tribes are ultimately get the catch-all term Ephraim. Min Hatsreda, the shame imo tsrua, isha almana eved lishlomo. Fascinating. The Bible tells us a couple of interesting things about him. He is the son of an Ephrite. So he comes from the north, which itself we know is pregnant with meaning. We know that even though David tried to unify the entire people throughout the Bible, throughout even the early years of Solomon, the Bible made a conscious point of mentioning Yehuda v'Yisrael, Yisrael v'Yehuda, that kind of total unity that they wanted did not happen. And the fact that Yeravam ben Nevat is identified as an Ephrite, he's still, identifying as Ephraim, tells you that the tribal nature of the people had not been eradicated. Just like with the Soviet Union, the idea that we're all Soviet citizens, around the wonderful, goal of the proletariat was simply not true. There was Latvians and Lithuanians and Estonians and Czechians and Chechnians. And when it all fell apart, there was tribal conflict. The fact that it goes into detail about who he was and his tribal affiliation tells you that the attempt to do that was not very successful. Second of all, we know from the discussions in chapter, 9 that when Solomon established a lot of his, infrastructure and that, the Bible tells us that he put upon the mas, but we never see that anywhere that it's mentioned that the Judahites, had to provide. Remember in the beginning, the Bible told us, if you turn back to chapter 5, just for a few seconds, if you turn back to chapter 5, when the Bible described how the palace and the government was fed monthly, that there was divisions that everyone had to, right? And the Bible describes in great detail. If you look in, chapter 4, the Bible describes, the various divisions of the land. And then in chapter 5, it talks about all the food that had to be provided, a lot of food. And then the Bible in chapter 5 describes how this was divided, right? Where is it? About the Nitzavim. Where's the Nitzavim? Did I miss it?
29.
In chapter 5?
30. Verse 30.
Thank you.
That's what you're looking for.
No. But there's an entire description of the way that it was provided. No, it's back in chapter. Where's the Nitzavim? Yeah, Dalit has the. Yeah. The Nitzivei Shlomo. The names of the Nitzavim. Okay. Yeah. So, yeah, it has all the names of the Nitzavim. Yeah, in verse 7. The Bible says, "V'lishlomo shneim asar nitzavim." Chapter 4, verse 7. "V'lishlomo shneim asar nitzavim al kol yisrael v'chilkulu et ha-melech v'et beito chodesh b'shana." Each one of these regions provided for the palace. And what's interesting is there's no mention of Judah. There's no mention. It talks about Binyamin. It talks about Yisachar. It talks about Naphtali. It talks about all these various places, but there's no mention that Judah had to provide. Does that hint, as some people have suggest, that maybe Solomon exempted Judah from that mass, from that tax, because they were in Jerusalem itself and they were the king's shevet? We don't know. But it is something to think about. So in that context, when we come back here to chapter 11, and we read, V'yiravam ben Nevat Ephrati, from Ephraim, Minat Tzreidah, V'shem Yom Tzrei Yishalmana, she was a widow. What do we know about widows in the Bible? We know about widows in the Bible is that we know that widows and orphans are considered the weakest in society. So he comes from a background which is very sensitive, which knows what it means to be afflicted and oppressed. So does Yeravam already from the outside represent the oppressed Israelite? First of all, he's from Ephraim. He's from the northern tribes, which may, from the perspective of certainly their perception, are under the thumb of the king, who is ultimately Judah. And if it's true that Judah got exempt, does that put a bad taste in people's mouth? He comes from an almana. He grows up as an orphan, but he's very successful. The Bible tells us, V'yarem yad b'melech. He began to raise his hand against the king. In what way? The Bible doesn't say. V'zeh davar sharim yad b'melech. This is how he started. So that's a very cryptic phrase. Shlomo bana et hamilo, sagar et peretz ir David aviv, va'ish Yeravam gibor chayil, va'yar Shlomo tanar ki osem lacha, va'yafkeinu to l'chol sevel beit Yosef. He appointed him about all of the work that Beit Yosef had to do. Again, it's the northern tribes that had this work. Now remember, the temple is built. Solomon's palace is built. And maybe all those things people were very committed to doing because that was a national project that was legitimate. But now he's building the Milo. He's building the Milo. What do we know about the Milo? If you look back, the Milo is the one of these buildings that was built specifically for Bat Paro. If you look back in chapter 9, somebody could find it if they have it in a in their concordancia. They can find it. Yeah. If you look in chapter 9, verse 23. These are the people who afflicted. Achbat paro al tame ir David al beita asher banala. Az bana et hamilo. Ve'ela shlosha shlomo shalosh min mishnah. Lo tushlomim ala mizbech shebanala Hashem. Etc. etc. So it's very striking. The milo is associated with bat paro. Again, that bat paro shows up. It's associated with the house of, so if you put two and two together, maybe Yeravam, maybe the Bible is hinting us that part of why Yeravam rebelled, even before the prophet started to talk to him, part of it is the sense that he is working for someone who, at this point, he is taking advantage of his shevet, Sevel Beit Yosef, and we know what the word Sevel, Lamanan Otam Besivlo Tam, it has all the echoes of Mitzrayim, all the echoes of Egypt, and he was in charge of this, and he sees what kind of exploitation, and it's all for the purpose of building not the temple anymore, not even the palace, but building a special place for Bat Paro of all people. And the Bible says, "Vayihi ba'etahi vayiravam yatsa mirushalayim." He leaves. You know, it's like today. You know, in a democratic society, if you don't agree with what the government is doing, you know what you do? You resign, and it's okay. You don't get killed. But in an autocratic society, you don't resign. That's called rebellion. When you say, I'm not going to be part of this anymore, you're what we call in Jewish law, Morid B'Malchut. He leaves Jerusalem. Chazal say he left not to come back. He leaves Jerusalem means that's the rebellion. I'm not going to play a part in this anymore. The oppression, the exploitation of my people, and what he sees, etc., etc. Okay, Emir Tzashem, next week, what we'll do is we'll finish up chapter 11, and go into the actual rebellion and how it plays out in the way that the Bible presents as we come to the very end of Solomon's reign. I want to wish everybody a great week. Shabbat Shalom. See everybody. Bye bye.
Shabbat Shalom. Thank you.
Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you so much.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Thank you. Good Shabbos.
Shabbos.